Good morning. Thank you for coming to hear from the Lord. I hope that you came today not to hear from me, because that would be a great disappointment and a tragedy just to hear from a man. You come today to hear from the Lord, from His Word, to be taught the words of Christ. So if you have your Bible, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 5 this morning, we want to begin where I left off some months ago when we began studying the Gospel of Matthew around Christmas time. Can we just pause now and pray before we say the word, and let's ask the Lord to help us now to hear the words of Jesus from Matthew 5. Father, thank you so much that you love us like you do, and that you love us both in the great expensive love that you gave on the cross to cover our sins, to forgive us, to invite us to believe and trust you with our whole heart, to receive the gift of your grace. But thank you also that you don't stop giving us evidences, tokens, gifts of your love. Thank you for the sweet, beautiful gift of love that you gave us last Sunday night as we fellowshiped together in homes and in even some places here on this campus. I pray that you would cause our hearts to be filled with encouragement and with gratitude for one another and for your gift to our lives through one another. So I pray, Father, your grace would abound between us and through us and toward us, that Christ would be glorified in the church. And I pray that you would cause our gatherings to bear much fruit for the building up of the church, for the lifting up of the weary hands and weak knees, for the building up of one another in prayer and in the study of the Word, and in deepening our relationships with one another, Lord, that we would experience true spiritual koinonia, the fellowship of the one anothering that happens when you manifest your presence among us. So do that, Lord. I pray now that you would send the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds, that we might have the help of the Spirit to understand the words that Jesus spoke many thousands of years ago, but which have such current power and application to our lives. And I pray that you would help us to see that, to hear it and to receive it, and then also give us the grace to do it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, today we start a new study, a new series of messages that on what's probably the best known sermon of Jesus. It's called, it has a title, we've given it a title. Jesus didn't give his sermon a title, we gave it to his sermon. The Sermon on the Mount, because he was on a mountain when he gave it, okay? In Matthew chapters 5 through 7. So we're going to be studying this text for the coming weeks. You might want to know that Jesus taught this sermon at the very beginning of his ministry, very beginning of his public ministry, immediately after his baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and then after his 40 days of temptation by Satan in the wilderness. Jesus, and you can look back in chapter 4 and see this for yourself, but in chapter 4, Jesus began announcing the good news that the kingdom of God was now arriving, a long-anticipated day by the Jews. The arrival of the kingdom of God had been promised for a very, very long time in the Old Testament. And Jesus himself, he has said he has now come to establish the kingdom of God on earth. So with his coming, a new day has dawned. A new sun has risen, as it were. The rule and the reign of God had broken into history. And how did Jesus announce the arrival of the kingdom? There was a message, and there was a beckoning. There was a call to action that he is giving to come into the kingdom. His words were these: "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near." And he went around all the region teaching about the kingdom of God in the synagogues and the outdoors. And he was teaching, in teaching about the kingdom of God, he was teaching about what our lives will be like when we come under the gracious rule of God in our lives. So what will our lives be like? They'll be different. Very different. Jesus insisted, he insisted that his true followers who are part of his kingdom are to be very, very different from the rest of the people around them. We are not to imitate the people around us in the world. We're to imitate him now. We're not to do as they do. We're to do as he does. And so the character of those who follow Jesus has to be completely distinct from what we used to be, and we have to be completely distinct from what the world admires, what the world seeks. We are to be, as you'll hear him say in the coming verses of his sermon, we are to be lights shining in the darkness. And so that means there's going to be a great contrast between Christians and non-Christians. And that's what Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with the Beatitudes. So begin with me in chapter 5, verse 1 of the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll read through verse 12. These are called the Beatitudes. The reason they're called that is not, the root word is not attitude. You would think it was, but the root word is from another language. It's the word, really, beatific. You ever heard of that? The beatific vision? The B-E-A-T is the root there. It means blessed. So you see that word repeated throughout this, this passage. So begin at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, which, by the way, was the posture of authority when you were teaching. Now we stand up. In that day, it was to sit down, and that's when you listened. That was a position of teaching authority. And so he sat down, and his disciples came to him. So they're the audience. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying this. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In fact, let me say it differently. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, in those words, Jesus describes 8 qualities that are to characterize his followers. 8 of them. Every person who's a part of God's kingdom is to covet these, to desire these 8 qualities. And so we should covet not only the qualities, but the blessings that Jesus promises too. See, everybody wants to be blessed, right? Everybody wants to be blessed. We all want to be blessed in our relationships and in our work, in our churches. We want to be blessed in life and death and eternity. We want to be blessed in every way. The opposite of being blessed is what? To be cursed. Nobody wants that. And no one knows where to find blessing better than Jesus does, since he's the one who gives it, right? And he's telling us where to find it. So when he speaks about blessing in the Beatitudes, I want to listen. And so do you. So what does a blessed life look like? I mean, is it having a happy marriage? Is it having gifted children? Good health? Fulfilling work? Is a blessed life having financial stability or prosperity? Is it having travel opportunities? Well, those are definitely blessings from the Lord. But what I notice is that none of them are included in Jesus' description of blessings in this text. Jesus doesn't say here, blessed are the happily married, but blessed are the poor in spirit. He doesn't say, blessed are those who enjoy good health. He says, blessed are those who mourn. Now, according to Jesus, the greatest blessings aren't found where we normally look. In fact, they're not even found in places that we're typically inclined to explore. So what does it mean even to be blessed? Let's think about that first. What does it even mean to be blessed? If we want to be blessed, well, sometimes this is translated to say, happy are those who, happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn, which is sounds ironic, doesn't it? Happy are those who are unhappy. But we can translate it that way. But the way we use the word happy today, that really isn't enough here in this passage. Jesus is talking about something more than just feeling happy. Okay? To be blessed means to be favored by God, which therefore makes me happy, right? To be blessed by God, which therefore makes me happy. That's what it means to be blessed. Okay? It's God's orientation toward you, God's favor toward you. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Not just a feeling, but a feeling that maybe that comes from God's activity toward your life. His favor upon your life. And so that's what it means to be blessed. So when we have these eight qualities that Jesus describes, we get in on these eight blessings that Jesus promises. So who are these people that get these blessings? Who gets to obtain the blessings Jesus promised? Well, let's go through it one by one. There are eight of them. Number one, who gets it? The poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, the poor, to be poor means, you know what it means? It means to have no money. But this says we're to be poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit, what does that mean? Well, it means to recognize your spiritual poverty apart from Jesus Christ. That's what it means. To recognize that you are spiritually bankrupt apart from Jesus Christ. Do you recognize that about yourself? We are sinners. We are under, think about it, the holy wrath of God for what we've done, and we don't deserve anything good. We only deserve the wrath of God. And not only that, we have nothing to offer God to appease his wrath. We got nothing, man. We have nothing to offer. We have nothing in our hands to negotiate with God. We have nothing to try to plead with him. If I give you that, will you give me your love? If I give you X or do this for you, will you stop being mad at me? We have nothing to offer God. Nothing with which we can buy the favor of God. Bankrupt. So when we come to the Lord, when we come to him, we have nothing in our hands to bring him. Nothing. We simply cling to his cross. That's all. We are weak and we are helpless. And all we can do is look to God for grace. For grace. We are dirty and we are stained with sin, and all we can do is run to the fountain of Jesus' blood and jump in, as it were, to wash and be clean, or else we will die in our sins and we will suffer forever. So to be poor in spirit means to confess all of that, to confess our unworthiness before God, and to confess our utter, utter dependence on Him and His goodness and His grace. So those who are poor in spirit know something. We know that the kingdom of God isn't given to those who earn it. It's given to those who know they don't deserve it. And it's to people like that that the kingdom of God is given to, given as a gift. People like that. Not earned by them, given to them as a sheer free gift. Some people read the Sermon on the Mount and they think that Jesus is just giving us a bunch of new laws to keep. And they think that if we keep these laws, then we'll gain God's favor and gain God's grace. We'll gain His salvation. But this very, very first beatitude shows us that salvation is not by doing good works. This very first beatitude. That salvation is a gift of God's grace to those who know they don't deserve it. They have nothing to give. Who know they've sinned. It's only to those kind of people, the poor in spirit, that the kingdom of God is given. The kingdom of God is not given to the mighty who think they can get it by their own power. The kingdom of God is not given to the rich who think they can get it with their money. It's given to helpless, sinful people who know they've got nothing to offer. It's given to people who know that all they can do is cry out to God for mercy. So right from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is setting us up to hear the good news. It's those who feel the bad news about their situation, about their condition, about their being. Which leads us to the second one. Who are those who receive the blessings? Those who mourn. Number 2, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When Jesus preached and said those words that I mentioned earlier, when He came out of the wilderness of temptation, free from sin, at that moment, and then the rest of His life as well, when He came out, He was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. When Jesus said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near, He did not expect people to jump up and down and celebrate. He expected them to have tears of sorrow over their sin. It's like when Peter is encountering Jesus' mighty power over the weather, when they're in the boat and the storm is tossing the water, and Jesus said, peace. And it became still, and Peter at that moment confronted with a mighty, mighty exhibition of sovereign power does not jump up and down in celebration that the storm is gone and their lives are saved. He is struck with fear and says, depart from me, Jesus, I'm a sinful man. I can't be in your presence. That's the response Jesus is aiming for in saying, repent, the kingdom of God is near. When God comes down, you feel the weight of it on your heart, the sinfulness and the undeserving situation that you're in. It's not enough to just know you're poor and needy. It's not just enough to just say, yeah, I'm a sinner. It's not enough to just know that. You can't just know that, Jesus is saying. You can't just know that with a cold heart. You can't just know that with a cold heart. Your heart must, Jesus is saying, your heart must mourn over your sin. So let me ask you, have your sins ever caused you any grief? Have you ever just groaned over your sin? The Apostle Paul did. He mourned over his own sin when he said, in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this stinking body of death, this sinful flesh?" See, weeping over sins is an expression, mourning over sin is an expression of deep regret for what you've done. And if you mourn over your own sin, Jesus says, "Blessed are you. You will be blessed." But you know, if you mourn over your own sin, something else will happen to you. You'll find that you also mourn over the sins of others. Not in a proud way, not in a condescending, pharisaical way, but what I mean is some of you who humbly groan and sigh over the sins of your children or the sins of your friends or the sins of our nation. You feel that, don't you? I hope you do. And that's not arrogance. At least it shouldn't be arrogance. Jesus himself wept over the sins of other people. I mean, he wept over the hard-heartedness of the people of Israel that rejected him. He wept. King David did too in Psalm 119, verse 136. It says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people don't keep your law." Do you ever sigh or groan over the sin and the evil that goes on in the world? I mean, especially this week with all that's going on in our country, the riots and stuff. Doesn't that just grieve your heart? I hope it does. What's God's response to people who feel like that? "Comfort, comfort ye my people, says your God." Isaiah 40. "Comfort, comfort my people." Isn't that what the Beatitude says? See, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's God's response to those who feel that way about their sin. He works to alleviate the deep regret, the sense of guilt, the mourning, the sighing. He works to relieve us of that. It's called forgiveness. That Old Testament promise of comfort, comfort my people, says your God, Isaiah 40, that's found in a section of Scripture that is pointing to Jesus as the Messiah and predicting even John the Baptist there. That Old Testament promise of comfort is connected to the New Testament blessing of the arrival of Jesus. And what I mean by that is that these blessings in the Beatitudes, they all depend on a Savior who comes to save His people from their sins. You see, the only comfort that can relieve us of our mourning over sin is the free forgiveness of God's grace. That's the only comfort. And boy, is it a comfort. We heard it this morning. He casts our sins into the depths of the sea of His forgetfulness, the prophets say. As far as the east is from the west, He removes our sin from us. In other words, infinitely far. That's a great, great comfort. That's the greatest of all comforts. To know your sins are forgiven by God. Amen? Who else? Number three, the meek. Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now listen, the meek does not mean the weak. That is not what it means. That's how we tend to associate it. We say, well, if you're meek, you're as weak and effeminate or whatever word you want to come up with. It's not tough and aggressive. No, no, no. To be meek means to be strong but gentle. It's like all the quivering strength of a horse ready to bolt, but letting himself be led gently by his rider. Strong but gentle. Meekness is having a humble and gentle attitude toward other people. Okay? And you know where that begins? You know how to have a humble and gentle attitude toward other people? It begins with having a true evaluation of yourself. The person who is meek is the person who's truly amazed that God has forgiven me like he has and that he treats me as well as he does. I'm amazed at that. And when you're thankful and when you're amazed that God's been so kind to you and so good to you, you then are set free to be that way to other people. You're enabled to be that way to other people. See, God, well, here's what God's grace does to us. It makes you gentle. It makes you gracious. God's grace makes you humble. It makes you patient with other people. God's grace doesn't make us harsh, arrogant, aggressive, or unkind. That's the way the world treats people, right? Are you struck with that? Are you hit with that? Does that get taken out on you? That's the way the world treats each other. But they won't inherit the earth. So it may sometimes seem like the wicked will triumph. That's been an age-old struggle. Even the Psalms have portions where they struggle. The psalmist is struggling with the sense that the wicked are aggressive. They don't regard God. They treat people badly. There's oppression. There's arrogance. And it seems like they're getting away with it all. They're going to triumph in the end. But Jesus is saying, in the end, they will not. It may seem that way, but they will not triumph in the end. In fact, he says they will be destroyed in the end. The earth, listen, the earth doesn't belong to the world. The earth belongs to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said, the meek will possess the earth. He will give it to them. They're the ones, and they will possess the earth, the new heavens and the new earth. And so wait for it. Do we say that today? Wait for it. Wait for it. While we're watching a video or something, wait for it. The meek will inherit the earth. Wait for Jesus to give it to you when he comes. So listen, when we're poor in spirit, because we know we have nothing to offer God, and when we mourn because we know our sins are great and they are many, and when we're meek toward others because we know we've been so well treated by the Lord, what happens is a new desire begins to rise up within us. And it's the fourth one here, that we begin to be people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Oh, we all want to be satisfied. We spend every waking moment of our lives trying to be satisfied, happy. What is the way to get satisfied? He tells you, hunger and thirst every waking moment for righteousness. A spiritual hunger and a thirst for righteousness is characteristic of true Christians. If you've been changed by God's grace, if Jesus has become the treasure of your heart, then your deepest desires are not material. They're spiritual. If you're a Christian, then Matthew 6:33 is your deepest desire. To seek first the kingdom of God and his what? Righteousness. And what will happen? All these things will be added to you. All the things you need, you'll be satisfied. You're taken well care of. Well taken care of. See, Christians are not like unbelievers who give all their attention to gaining more possessions. But true Christians seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So if you're a true believer, the one thing you want more than anything else in the world is to know you have a right relationship with God, right? I mean, that matters to you if you're a true Christian. to know that you have a right relationship with God. You want that assurance. You want that knowledge. That is the most valuable possession you have, is the knowledge that you have Christ, that you have his forgiveness, that you've been given his grace, and that an inheritance in heaven is yours. And so when you do have that, that is your most valuable possession in the world. And thank God, no man can take that away from us. Hallelujah. And if you're in that state, if that's you, then you're not hungering for your own righteousness to give to God. No, you want his righteousness that he gives to you through Jesus Christ. But you also hunger for more. You hunger more and thirst for more righteousness in your character and in your behavior in your life, because you want to please God more than you do. That's what Jesus is getting at. So we go from mourning over our sins, saying, "Oh, I want more righteousness in my life." That's a heart issue. That's a heart change. So Jesus is saying, "Blessed are those whose hearts have been changed to want something new, to seek what is right, which can only happen by grace. You don't seek what is good, right? Romans 3, there's none that seeks after God. There's none that does good. We're all just open graves. We're all just defiled plates and cups, inside and out. The only way we can hunger for this is if grace has changed our hearts. And so he's saying, blessed are you if this is true of you. You want to please God more than you do. And when you hunger and you thirst for that in your life, God says, you will be filled. You will be satisfied. You are the ones who will be satisfied. So when sin grieves you and righteousness pleases you, when you want to sin less and you want to obey him more and you want more righteousness in your life, you are hungering, you're basically hungering and thirsting for heaven. That's what you're doing. You're hungry for heaven because when you reach heaven, you will not be disappointed when you reach heaven. Can we agree on that? You will not be disappointed. In fact, you will be fully satisfied because you will be free from all sin in you, all sin around you. You'll be free from all of that, and you will be made perfectly righteous in his sight, in his presence. You've been declared that by justification. It's the sanctification part that grieves us, isn't it? And you will be glorified. So blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You will be satisfied. Your day is coming. Your day is coming, you'll be free from sin. You'll be free from that sin that you're disgusted with, that you're so sick of doing and so sick of being around. You'll be free from the sin that still burdens your life or affects your life from the sins of others. You'll be free from that one day. You will be satisfied. Praise the Lord. In hell, there's no freedom from that. There's an intensification of that burden and that groaning and that sighing and that weeping and that gnashing of teeth. But in heaven, you will be satisfied. Number 5, the merciful. The merciful will be blessed. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What does that mean? Well, it means showing compassion to people in need. Let me draw a distinction for you that might help here to just really make this more vivid. Mercy is a little different from grace. Grace always deals with the sin itself and with the guilt it brings. Mercy always deals with the pain and the misery and the distress that sin and guilt brings. You see the difference? So grace forgives and cleanses, but mercy gives healing and help and relief. Now, by its nature, the world is unmerciful. It's a cruel, cruel world that we are born into. And the world tries to insulate itself, protect itself from the pains and from the afflictions of people. People in the world enjoy getting revenge. But Jesus said, those who show mercy will find it for themselves. That's very different from the world. That's very countercultural. How can we show mercy to people who've hurt us? It's easy to talk about showing mercy until somebody does you wrong, hurts you. How do you do that? How do you show mercy to someone who's really offended you or really done you wrong? Maybe even they keep doing it. It begins with remembering. It begins with remembering that we are sinners. It goes back to these earlier Beatitudes. That we are sinners. And it comes from remembering that God has shown us mercy too. It has to go back to that. There's so much gospel in these Beatitudes here. This is the only way to show mercy is to know you've been given mercy. Remember that. Remember that in that moment. In that moment when you want to get revenge. Nothing will move your heart to forgive someone or to show mercy to other people like knowing that you've been given mercy and you've been forgiven by God. Nothing else will move you like that will. Nothing else will enable you to show mercy like that knowledge will. And the truth is, nothing more clearly proves that you've been forgiven than when you show that forgiveness to others. Nothing more proves that more clearly. Keep moving. Number 6. Blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's quite a claim. That's quite a blessing. To see God. Well, how are you going to see God? You have to be pure in heart. What does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, the idea here is that it means to be totally sincere and without any hypocrisy. Without any hypocrisy in you. Listen. For example, we cannot be sincerely devoted to Jesus Christ and at the same time have moral filth in our heart or in our life. We can't be sincerely devoted to Jesus Christ and have any deceit in our heart or in our life. We can't have any hypocrisy in our heart or in our life. So we can't be pretending to be a good Christian. You know, putting on our church clothes. Putting on our church smile. Pull it out of the box, put it on. How are you doing today? I'm great. I'm doing good. No. You can't pretend to be one kind of person around some people and another kind of person around other people. Or one kind of person in public and another person in private. If we're pure in heart, we'll be pure in our life. We have a word for this today, a single word. It's called integrity. Character. Character is who you are in secret. Integrity means that your public life matches your private life. That's what Jesus is getting at here, pure in heart. Because here's the thing, our whole life, publicly, privately, our whole life is clearly seen by God. Nothing is hidden. It's all exposed. There's nothing hidden from Him. He knows the full truth about you. And the good news is He loves you anyway. But He knows our thoughts, even the ones we never say. He knows our words, even the ones we say under our breath. He knows our motives, even when sometimes we're masking Him and trying to manipulate by trying to publicly put on a different motive when we've got another subversive motive behind it, real motive. He knows all that about us. He knows if our thoughts or our words or our motives, He knows if they're pure or not. God sees us. And He says if we're pure in heart, we'll see Him. We'll see Him now with the eyes of faith through Christ, and we will see Him one day face to face. Think about how, if you know the Old Testament very well, think about those times in the Old Testament where people either encountered an angel or what we might call a theophany, an appearance of God to the eyes of people, and how it freaked them out. like Samson's parents. When the angel appeared, the angel of the Lord, the appearance of the Lord, some other way to translate the word angel or messenger is they were packing their bags. You got to get out of here. He's going to kill us. We're going to die. No man can see God and live. When Isaiah sees God, he falls at his feet and says, "Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm falling apart at the seams." In other words, I have no integrity. God sees the truth about me, and God graciously atones with a sacrifice and then takes the atonement of that sacrifice and a coal from the altar and touches it to his lips and cleanses him so he can now sing with the cherubim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." There is this terror that strikes the heart when there is any sinful in the creature when it encounters the appearance of God. And yet he is saying, "Blessed are the pure in heart, they'll see God clear and free, no fear." Well, how do you get like that? How do you get pure like that? It starts at the beginning. You know your poverty. You mourn over your sin. You hunger for righteousness. All signs of the work of God's grace and salvation through Jesus Christ. Those are all heart transformations that make you pure in heart and make you and give you the access to God, to the Holy of Holies through Jesus Christ. And so now you have freedom to go there, not because you've earned it, but because Christ has given you his purity. And you crave it. And so one day we'll see him face to face and we won't be afraid. Hallelujah. That's the great work of the gospel, that he will so change us even more so between now and the crossing over death or his return, and that we will be able to see him face to face and there'll be no fear. It'll only be love and peace and sheer joy at seeing him. So glad. That's a great, great promise. Number 7, these are the people who will be blessed, the peacemakers. Verse 9, the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Jesus here isn't talking about being peaceful in your heart. He's talking about people who are pure in heart, making peace in their relationships. Jesus himself is called the Prince of Peace. You know why? Because by his death on the cross, he reconciles us to God. He makes peace where there was war. We were at war with God, and Jesus came and mediated peace. And he brings God and man together through his salvation. God was angry with us because of our sins that we did against him. And then Jesus came and died to pay for those sins and take our guilt and take our punishment so that we could be made right, reconciled with God. And now because of the great, expensive cost that Jesus paid, we have peace with God. And we will be recognized as his children when this happens, when we work at bringing peace into relationships in our lives, which includes sharing the gospel with unbelievers, by the way, but also in our conflicts. When we get into an argument or someone does something to offend us, instead of us bringing division and bringing bitterness or bringing strife, he says, "Blessed are those who try to bring peace whenever possible." By the way, sometimes a peacemaking means apologizing. Sometimes peacemaking means overlooking what the other person did to you. Sometimes peacemaking means trying to understand the other person's point of view. Peacemaking is hard work. Hard work. But peacemaking is working with a pure heart that mourns over your own sin. It's full of mercy because you've received mercy. Who wants what's right, who rejoices in what's right, not in more wrong, returning wrong for wrong. You see, all these beatitudes are just piling up, aren't they? There's a sequence here, there's a building. It's like we're stepping one step after the other to get to the top. One beatitude leads to the other, and they all build on the prior, it seems to me. Peacemaking is working with a pure heart to try to make things better. And you tell me Jesus didn't, that isn't the description of Jesus. But there's an eighth person who is blessed by God. The persecuted. Number 8, the persecuted. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's really not an accident that Jesus went from talking about peacemaking to talking about persecution. Because the world is so full of hate and prejudice that a peacemaker is not always welcome. Being opposed by those who are not in the kingdom of God is normal. That's normal for being a disciple of Jesus. Don't be surprised by that. Jesus said we shouldn't be surprised when we are opposed for being in the kingdom of God, for righteousness' sake, for his name's sake. Jesus promised us that the world will refuse to live at peace with us as Christians. They have rejected the Lord we seek to follow. And the righteousness we hunger for is distasteful to them. We like the taste of righteousness if you're a Christian. We like it. By God's grace, we like it because we didn't before. But to them, it's bitter. It's distasteful. It's sour. They don't want it. That's what Jesus says to them too. So how does Jesus expect us to react when we're persecuted? Well, we're not to retaliate like an unbeliever would. We're not to sulk in a bad mood like a little child. We're not to lick our wounds in self-pity like a dog. And we're not even supposed to just grin and bear it like a stoic statue. Look at verse 11. Jesus said we're to rejoice like a Christian should, and even leap for joy. Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you, say the worst stuff about you, and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Rejoice over that, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we may lose everything on earth. And there are Christians who have lost everything on earth, including their life. But we may lose everything on earth, but he is saying we will inherit everything in heaven. That's what he's saying. Not because we earned it, but as a free gift from our good Father. And he's not saying, if you go out and figure out how to get persecuted for me, then I'll give you the kingdom. He's saying, no. If this happens to you, go ahead and rejoice because you're already going to inherit everything in the end. Heaven. And plus, not only that, he says, if you are persecuted today in 2017 or after, then you are just joining a long line of godly men and godly women who've also been persecuted for Jesus' sake. So this isn't unique to you. You're not the only one who's have to go through this. A lot of other people have gone through this. People better than you, people worse than you, people who have been weaker than you and completely unknown to you have gone through this too. The prophets were persecuted. So you join a pretty good team when you get persecuted for Jesus' sake. But the main reason we should rejoice is not because, well, I'm like Isaiah. It's not because, well, I'm going to get everything in heaven. He says, I think the main reason we should rejoice is at the end of verse 11, that we will be suffering on Jesus' account. That we should rejoice because of our loyalty to him. It's about him and to his truth, loyalty to his righteousness. Let me give you this and tie it together this way. The apostles learned this lesson really well. They were beaten in Acts chapter 5. They were threatened by the authorities. Don't you talk about Jesus anymore, or we'll beat you again. And it says they left that council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for Jesus' sake. Listen, all eight of the Beatitudes describe what a Christian is to be like, including this last one about being persecuted for Jesus' sake. Being despised, being rejected, being slandered, being persecuted is just as much a normal mark of being a disciple of Jesus as being pure in heart or being merciful. It's just as normal of a mark. The servant is not above his master. Following Jesus means we have to suffer too. but it's because it's for Him that we do it. It's because it's for Jesus, and it's because we have Jesus that we can suffer with joy. That makes all the difference. See, these are the characteristics of those whom God blesses, those who have the approval of God. It's a completely different way to be. It's a completely different way to live in this world. This is completely countercultural way to live and be in this world. The world, if the world were to give you the 8 laws for success and getting ahead in this world, none of these things would be on the list. This is all completely, radically different. And for it, for doing and being these things, we will gain the world's rejection, but we'll also gain much more than that. We'll gain the blessing of God, which makes it worth it all. And by the way, the blessing of God, the favor of God, is all that matters in the end. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this is such a comprehensive description of the life of someone who has been changed by grace and is being changed by grace. Lord, make it true of us more and more and more. Father, I thank you for giving this Sermon on the Mount through Jesus early in His ministry. Thank you that Matthew has recorded it for us to study, to learn from. And I pray, Father, that you would conform us to this by your power and by your grace, that you would work in us both the desire to be this way and work in us the ability to be conformed to this, to be transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit, by these true words of Jesus, the Word of God. Be transformed. I pray for those this morning who are still captured in their sins, who've not been set free by your forgiveness and by your grace, who are still living in the bondage of their own self, their own sin, and have not been free to receive the joys and the glory and the blessing and the freedom of being a true child of God, and inheriting the kingdom. And I pray this morning that by your grace, your Spirit would impress upon their hearts to repent, because the kingdom of God has come near. And this morning, Father, I thank you that through the words of Jesus, we've heard the message of the kingdom. And so would you draw them into the kingdom by your grace, through repentance from sin, mourning over their sin, but also through the receiving the good grace and mercy that you give because Jesus died for them and for us. And so, Father, would you draw all of us into greater conformity to the image of Jesus that is so well put on display here in this text, so that Christ would be glorified in our lives? Or would you give us the grace to be this way, the grace to endure these things, the grace to give grace to others? For without your grace, we have nothing. We have no strength. We have no ability to do this apart from your work in us. So please, Father, work in us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.